You are new with us. We are studying the book of Genesis. We will finish one day with the book of Genesis. And we've seen a number of things, and we're in the middle of the story of Jacob, who is obviously an ancient character, but in many ways is a very modern character, as he has much to teach us. And today we have this significant story in front of us. And let me pray as we look at it together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray as we open it up now, you would open up our hearts and that we would meet you in the pages of Holy Scripture by your Holy Spirit. Would you transform us the way you transformed Jacob, that you would touch us the way you touched him, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Make us people of deep humility and character and godliness. Wean us from the pleasures of this world and from thinking that we're self-sufficient. Show us afresh today how dependent upon you we really are. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, amen. Well, I used to love to watch wrestling when I was a kid. Anybody used to watch WWF or NWA wrestling? Wrestling, yeah. My dad didn't like that I enjoyed wrestling, so he bought me tickets one time, and we sat at the ringside of a wrestling bout because he wanted me to see how fake it was. And I left more convinced than ever that it was the greatest thing on earth. In fact, when I was in third grade, my sister would make cardboard wrestling belts and put glitter all over them. And my friends and I would be at lunch, and we would be, you know, all hyped up on square pizza and chocolate milk. And we would come back after lunch and have these battle royals. And everybody imitated their favorite character. And I was part of the Rock and Roll Express, the tag team champions at the time. And I was wrestling one day, and as they say in wrestling, I brought a foreign object into the ring. And that was my spitball. That was an empty lead pencil that I would spit spitballs in class. And my opponent, Joe, we had him on the ground, and he kicked the pencil up my throat and caused a bit of an injury. They had to call my mom to take me to the hospital. And that ended my wrestling career in that moment. And that probably explains a lot about me as well, as I think about it. Well, in Genesis 32, we have the most famous wrestling match in the Bible. Jacob wrestles with God, who appears to the patriarch in a really mysterious way. And Jacob also walks away with an injury, never to walk the same. Now, if you know anything about the life of Jacob, or you've been here at all with us at IDC, you know that this guy has been wrestling most of his life. In fact, he started wrestling in the womb with his brother Esau. And then after that, there was conflict throughout their lives. They were not close brothers. They were not wearing matching sweaters, riding a tandem bike together. They were more like my third grade class. And now Jacob has not seen Esau in 20 years. And the last time he was around Esau, Esau wanted to murder him. And so the chapter begins, if you're looking at that text prior to Jacob wrestling with God, the chapter begins with Jacob being scared of encountering Esau. We're going to read about that encounter next week in Genesis 33. But what Jacob discovers is that his greater challenge is not Esau, but his God. He actually encounters someone much more superior than Esau. And God changes Jacob here. Jacob will go from a prayerless schemer to a man who depends on God. And this is my big idea this morning. When you encounter God personally, he changes you dramatically. When you encounter God personally, he changes you dramatically. That's true at the beginning of our Christian life when we're converted. And then the rest of our lives, we are meant to have encounters with God, experiences with God, whereby we encounter his presence and we experience his nearness, and he exposes things in us and he changes us. And that's a good thing. And so today, as we think about this great encounter that Jacob has, let's look at it in three parts. In verses 1 to 21, we see Jacob's fear. In verses 22 to 26, we see Jacob's greatest struggle. And in 27 to 32, we see Jacob's transformation, his fear. We meet it there in verses 1 and 2. His fear is Esau. He has been delivered from Laban, his uncle, after many years of service. And then it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them, and he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. So he's peacefully departed from Laban. And now notice what God does in his grace. He gives Jacob some timely encouragement. Over and over again, God has demonstrated his grace to Jacob. Remember when Laban wanted to go after Jacob, God spoke directly to Laban and said, not so fast. And now God gives Jacob another sign of his protective presence, this time in the form of angels. And so if you look at Genesis 28 and now in Genesis 32, we see that the wilderness season that Jacob experienced in between those chapters is bracketed by two visions of angels. What was going on here is that these visions were helping Jacob see something behind the veil. That there is a spiritual realm. That God's presence is active and God really is with him. And that is a gift of grace to Jacob. He's scared out of his wits. The last time Esau wanted to kill him. And we're going to read later that Esau had 400 men with him as well. What does God do? He sends some angels to encourage him. Every now and then in the Bible, we see that the Lord pulls the veil back. There's a great story of Elijah and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. They're facing a mighty Syrian army. And Elijah says to his servant, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And his servant is like, what you talking about, Willis? And he says, he prays, Lord, open up the eyes of that he may see. And the text says, God opened the eyes of the lad, and he saw horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, he saw the unseen protection of God. And this is what's happening here. Jacob sees something behind the veil, and he recognizes that God is there. So he calls this the camp of God, a military phrase. Mahanaim, meaning two camps. Probably a reference to the angel's camp and his camp, or maybe even a reference later when he breaks up his family into two camps. At any rate, the experience should encourage Jacob. God is with him, just as God promised to be with Jacob, to bring him back into the land. And for us, my friends, let me encourage you today that God is with us in the middle of our struggles. Say it to your soul today, God is with me as I face my fears. You see, the God of Jacob has a history of providing fresh encouragement to his people when they're facing something hard. He's telling Jacob, I am with you as you face your worst nightmare. Remember that when you're engaging maybe a dangerous unreached people group, or you're preparing for a hard meeting, or you're facing a major surgery. As Psalm 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears him and delivers him. We never know what form the angels of God, the angels of God's encouragement may take. Maybe literally angels. Maybe, though, a text message or a visit, a memory, a song. But God has a history of providing timely encouragement for his people in the middle of their fear. Now notice what happens next in verses 3 to 8. There is calculated action that happens. Jacob knows that this meeting with Esau is inevitable. And so he sends messengers into the land of Seir, that's east of Canaan, to prepare the way. Now you remember when Jacob had left home previously about 20 years earlier, again, Esau wanted to kill him. And so he's trying to quell his anger a bit. And he instructs his messengers, saying, you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I might find favor in your sight. So Jacob is conveying to Esau that he has wealth, and he has wealth to share. It may be his way of communicating to Esau that he intends to pay back what he stole from Esau. We'll look more at that next week. And you notice his, in addition to these possessions that he mentions, his tone is non-Jacob. His tone is very deferential. My Lord, may I find favor. You're like, yeah, if a guy's calling his brother Lord, he's afraid. Right? Very deferential. And then he says, the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. So he's like, the last time I saw him, he wanted to kill me. Now he's got 400 men. That's the size of a small militia. If you remember that Abraham took 318 men when he went to fight four kings. Now, we're not told exactly what Esau intends to do with these 400 men, but Jacob certainly interprets it in the worst possible light. As it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So then out of his fear, he divides his family and possessions into two camps, I think in order to try to salvage one part in case Esau comes on the attack. And you read that there in verse 8. So what do you do now in face of this fear? I want you to notice something about Jacob's growth. In verses 9 to 12, he turns to God in dependent prayer. Jacob, as we've seen, is a work in progress, no doubt. But we see something very positive here. As Jacob does what we haven't seen him really do in the past, and that is to turn to God in the face of his crisis, not try to manipulate things, not come up with some devious plan. He actually offers us a model prayer in a time of crisis. Jacob said, O God of my father and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For only my staff, for with only my staff, I crossed the Jordan. Now I become two camps. So he had nothing when he left. He had a stick. A staff. Now he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now notice what Jacob doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for Esau's demise. He knows he's wronged his brother. And it's a model prayer. It's actually one of the longest recorded prayers in Genesis, if not the longest. And there are four quick lessons just to underscore here. First of all, call on the name of God. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, our Lord. What this does is it reminds us that when we come to God, we're not coming to an inexperienced God. We're not talking to an intern who's trying to get some hours so that they could one day be a doctor. I'm thankful for interns, don't get me wrong. But when you're dealing with something serious, you want a seasoned practitioner working on you. God is not an intern. He has a history of intervening on the behalf of his people. He has a history of coming through from generation to generation. And so before you freak out at what's in front of you, look back at God's faithfulness. Our God has a history of intervening on behalf of God's people. So we say, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, our Lord. He's not an inexperienced God. Secondly, notice here, we should appeal to the promises of God. Twice he says, you said. You said. It's a beautiful thing, a powerful thing, to take the promises of God and turn them into prayers. Do you do that? Pray for God to fulfill his word in your life. Take the promises of God. Like he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Turn it into prayer. When things get dark in life, you need to go deep in the promises of God. Turn those promises of God into prayer. Thirdly, notice that Jacob acknowledges his unworthiness. And the goodness of God. I am not worthy. Now this is very striking here. Even in the midst of a crisis, there's gratitude that's present. Haven't you been moved by Christians who do this in the middle of suffering? Even in their suffering, they acknowledge the goodness of God. They sing of the goodness of God. And then, we shouldn't miss verse 11, that we should seek specific help from this God. He gets very specific. Please deliver me, for I fear him, His prayer is showing us that he's trusting in God, not his foolish strategies to deliver him. This is something I think it's very important for us to remember about prayer. Sometimes prayer changes the situation. God delivers us. Sometimes he changes you to get through the situation. Either way, God's responding. Either he changes the situation or he changes you to get through the situation. And so let's follow the pattern here of the patriarch. In the middle of his fear, in the middle of his crisis, he calls on the name of God. He appeals to the promises of God. He acknowledges the goodness of God. And he seeks specific help from God. Now, verses 13 to 21, just glance at it. I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. There's more calculated action. This chapter is sort of a rhythm of prayer and planning, prayer and planning. Jacob presents another gift to Esau in order to win his favor. It's around 550 animals. That's quite a gift. And then Jacob staggers the gifts, thinking that his generosity, as his brother feels these droves of animals come through, might change the heart of Esau as he wants to appease his anger. And so this is how Jacob is dealing with his fear. Sometimes fear can paralyze us, but we see him fighting fear with dependent prayer and some calculated action, and most significantly, his dependent prayer. Now that's Jacob's fear. Notice in verses 22 to 26, Jacob's greatest struggle. Jacob is anticipating this encounter with his brother Esau. No doubt his insides are gnawing at him, and he has a very unexpected grace collision as God appears to him as a man. Verse 24 and verse 30, God wrestles with Jacob. It's an all-night brawl. The same night he arose and he took his wives and his servants and his children. He crossed the Jabbok and he took them and sent them across the stream and everything that he had. And then he faces his greatest challenge as we read in verse 24, that this mysterious figure wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. The identity of the angel of God and Yahweh himself are often blurred in Scripture. In Hosea, you can read later, chapter 12, the mysterious figure in this account here is called an angel, but then it says that Jacob met God at Bethel. The wrestling match typifies really Jacob's whole life of striving with others. And that's what the text says, right? You have striven with men. But now Jacob meets his match. Now, I don't know how you feel about this. A God who wrestles. The word wrestle here sounds like Jacob's name. There's a play on words in Hebrew. And also there's a word play of the Jabbok and Jacob's name. It's that God is really intending to meet Jacob in this moment, in this way. And Jacob is now finally alone in the middle of the night, and God meets with him. And it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, that's out of his humility, not a lack of power, because we see the next phrase, he touched his hip socket, just touched it. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now notice, this is not just, quote, spiritual wrestling. That happens. But this was an actual physical encounter. Jacob's hip is put out of joint. You know, if you're watching March Madness, sometimes the players, they act like they get fouled. Well, we call it a flop. They're like, it's a flop. This was not a flop. Jacob gets touched, and he is walking with a limp. Duguid says in his commentary, God literally assaulted him. What a strange way to deal with a man who's already scared out of his wits. It becomes very clear that Jacob is dealing with more than a man. And God allows this little battle to go on, even though he has obvious strength over Jacob. Right? It's like a father wrestling with his little son. Like, you can't put your full weight on him. You got to be gentle. So you sort of just tussle around a little bit there. That's what God is doing. He's showing humility, a trait of our God. a pattern throughout Scripture, seen ultimately in the coming of Jesus, who could have crushed us, but was instead crushed for us. Crucified in his weakness, raised in power. This all-powerful God just touches the hip socket, puts it out of joint. And one of the purposes of this wrestling match is to bring Jacob to the end of his strength. So he says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He recognizes that his combatant here is more than an ordinary man. And he also recognizes that this challenger is not out to destroy his life. So he says, "Bless me." His whole life, think about Jacob's whole life, had been characterized by seeking a blessing that he has sought after through various strategies. And now he's striving with God and he's saying, "God, bless me." He's not scheming. He's now seeking a relationship with God. "Bless me. I want you." He's drawing closer to God. That's the story of Jacob here, as he's drawing closer to the promised land. His whole life he had schemed for blessing. He had left a trail of broken relationships behind him. He had a story of running away. And now he meets God. Maybe you can recognize this sort of thing. Maybe that's you. You're in your life, you fought and wrestled with everyone and with everything, but you've never wrestled with God. My friends, you need to deal with him. We will never get a grip on our earthly battles until we encounter God personally. You need to encounter him. That's how you grow in humility. That's what's going to happen to Jacob. That's how you grow in dependency. This is how anger is worked out of your heart to make you tender and loving. This is how you experience joy in worshiping God as he wrestles idolatry out of your heart. This is how you learn to forgive others as he wrestles with you and works bitterness out of your heart. Listen, it's one thing to know the Hebrew word for wrestle. It's another thing to spend serious time with God. This is Jacob alone, wrestling with God. He thinks he's afraid of Esau. Suddenly, Esau's the least of his worries because he has a more powerful opponent in front of him. But notice he's not running away. He's dealing with God. God is dealing with him. It reminds me a lot of Job's experience, where Job says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Job struggled with God. He never received all of his answers, all of the questions that he had, but he never ran away from God. He talked to God. He wrestled with God. So that's Jacob's encounter with God here, his greatest struggle. And notice how this text ends, really, really encouragingly, Jacob's transformation. Verses 27 to 32. First of all, he's given a new name. It says, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, the man said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob's transformation, as he has this encounter with God, involves a new name. No longer will he be called Jacob, the name that alludes to his life of scheming and deceiving. Gerdanus, the commentator, says, "Jacob said his name, and that was his confession. What is your name? It is deceiver, trickster. I'm going to give you a new name," God says. "Now your name is Israel," meaning he strives with God, or God strives. Jacob has learned to wrestle with God and prevail. And of course, Israel is not just Jacob's new name. It will be the name of the nation which descended from Jacob. Jacob, the person, is God's struggle, and the nation that will descend from Jacob will also be God's struggle. God will wrestle with the nation as he wrestled with Jacob. Now, it's interesting, like, as we read through Genesis, Jacob does not always use the new name, or the writer doesn't always refer to him as Israel, but both Jacob and Israel. The text will alternate between the two, and I think it says something about the warring nature that is still in Jacob. He is Israel, and he is Jacob. It's very similar to what Luther used to say about Christians when he would talk about we're justified before God, but we still deal with indwelling sin. In Latin, he called it simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. Israel and Jacob, warring natures. But praise God in his grace, he has given us, as believers, a new identity. He's given us a new status. My name may be Tony, but I have a new identity in Christ. I was once orphaned, and now I'm an adopted son. I was once enslaved, but now I'm freed. I was once dead in sin, but now I'm alive together with Christ. I was once empty, and now I'm satisfied. Even as I deal with the old Jacob left in me, that God has made me, he's made you as a believer, a new creation. That's what happens when you encounter God. He transforms your life. I have a friend named John. He's a church planter in Chicago. He was in prison in Philly and was a Sunni Muslim at the time. And they put him in confined, whatever they call that, in the little hole. He had nothing. And he asked the guard, solitary confinement, he said, do you have anything to read? And the guard gave him a Bible. And he became a Christian, reading the Bible in a prison. He's a church planter in Philadelphia. And John says, I met Christ in his word, and I've never been the same. That's what happens when you meet the real God, is that he changes you. Now, there's still a work to do in us. There's still some old man left in us. But praise God, we're new. We have a new name, but notice in verses 29 to 30, we also have a new testimony. Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But God says to him, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Here's his testimony. I didn't die. I met God, and he didn't kill me. He's astonished that he's been delivered. Now, why is that important? Well, he's about to beat his greatest nightmare, Esau. And don't you think this would have given Jacob just a little bit of confidence to know that if you can withstand Yahweh, you're going to be all right? Right? This is preparation in some sense. As he prepares to meet Esau and his 400 men, this would fortify him as he would meet his worst nightmare. My friends, this is also very instructive for us as we deal with various problems in this life, very real problems that can cause real anxiety and real discouragement in our hearts, to be reminded that our greatest fear has already been conquered through Jesus Christ. That's how we handle our small problems. I used to preach this to myself when I was in college, embarrassingly to say. If I had a bad game, I didn't want to talk to anybody. My parents will tell you, I would skip dinner in high school. I'd go straight to my room, shut the door. And I would get so down if I played poorly. I wrote the lyrics in my hat, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. That's a reminder that our soul needs every day. That if Jesus Christ can step out of the grave into the sunlight as the vindicated and victorious Son of God, I think I can face tomorrow. I think I can face today. He meets God and he says, I can't believe my life has been delivered. He lives with a deliverance. That's what we do in the gospel. We have been delivered. There is a relief that the gospel brings. There is a relaxation that the gospel brings in the middle of our chaos. We still got to face our Esau's and his 400 men on Monday. But you know what? We got the problem of death solved. Well, that leads us to the last part. He got a new name. He got a new testimony. And finally, he got a new walk. Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. The sun rose up and he passed Penuel limping because of his hip. Not his lip. That would have been... That would have been a sight to see. Why are you limping, bro? I got hit in the lip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh, and so on. The Israelites would remember this encounter forever. Not only because of their name is taken from this moment, but because this limp that Jacob would have would forever remind him of this encounter with God. And what would this limp do in Jacob's life? It would be a display, a physical, visible display of his weakness and his need for God's grace. He's already scared to death of Esau and his 400 men. Now the dude can't even walk right. He doesn't look too powerful, does he? That's exactly where God wants you to be. It's in the middle of our weakness that we cling to God for his strength and for his power. You see, sometimes it is God's plan to wound us so we may look to him. This limp causes us to rely on God. It's God's pattern to give a thorn in the flesh that we may cry out with Paul. Three times I pleaded that it would be removed from me, but the Lord says each time, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, it's in those moments of reliance upon God's power that we experience his nearness, and only God can receive the glory. So my friends, let me wrap it up with some final reflections here. First of all, there is an encounter that you need to have. That encounter is drawing near to God. In one sense, you could say the whole Bible is about drawing near to God. In the garden, our first parents walked with God in the cool of the day. Sin disrupted that fellowship. But God promised that he would resolve that problem through one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And along the way, he gave them ways in which they could draw near to him in the tabernacle and in the temple and through the priesthood. He would make a way for atonement for sin. And with Jesus, we see that God drew near, so near that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and as Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand after his resurrection, he poured out his Holy Spirit so that he is now not just around us, but he's in us. And we are going to a place, a new creation, where God will again dwell with his people. This is our God. He came that we may dwell with him. And if you're not a Christian, your first step is to meet with God. Like Jacob, you have to meet him personally. Listen, it's very easy to come to Imago Dei and just experience other people's experience with God and not experience God yourself. Don't just experience other people's experience with God. Experience God yourself. God wants to wrestle you at the Jabbok. He wants to meet with you personally. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means that God has loved you so much that in his humility, he came that we may know him personally, truly, deeply, and wondrously. And Christian, this is the most important meeting that you have this week. I love the text in Colossians 4 about Epaphras. It says that Epaphras is always, referring to the Colossians, wrestling in prayer for you. That's the kind of ministry we all need, is to meet with God and wrestle with God on behalf of others. I don't know a ton about wrestling, but I know this, you're exhausted after you really do it. When's the last time you were exhausted by meeting with God, pouring out your heart to him? And I think we see here in this text another takeaway related to this, and that is, if you have conflict with others, the first meeting you need to have is with God. So that's the meeting you need to have. Secondly, in this text, I think there is an idea of God you need to smash. And this is the idea I'm talking about. God does not operate in Genesis 32 the way you hear a lot of people talk about God today. Where you hear people sometimes say, well, you know, God's a gentleman. He will never force himself on you. He's just waiting on you to open the door. At times, yes, Sometimes God draws us sweetly by His grace. But at other times, He puts you in the figure four. Right? Duguid says, He is not so much sweetly drawn by grace as overpowered by it. That's very important. Because liberalism says, well, God is benevolent, He's tender, He would never touch you. And legalism says, well, if you follow all the rules and do everything right, you'll never have any hardship. It'll all be good. No, it's like C.S. Lewis said, He's not a tame God, but He's good. Our God is not tame. He will do whatever needs to happen in our lives to accomplish His will in the hearts of Jacob's. He may crush us that we may seek Him. And if that is the result, praise God, He crushed us. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's the idea we need to smash in Genesis 32. He's not tame, but He's good. Thirdly, the assurance you need to embrace. You see what Jacob has as a result of this? He has assurance the rest of his life. He will never meet a challenge like he met at the Jabbok that day. And as I mentioned, our greatest problem has already been solved. We go out of this place today knowing that Jesus Christ has conquered our greatest enemies. And that brings a wonderful assurance to our souls. And finally, and I do mean finally, there is the Savior you need to thank. As we think about Jacob's wounds, let us remember the true Israel, Jesus Christ. There is no Jacob mixed in with Christ. This Christ who came down in humility, who could have crushed us, but was instead crushed for us. This Christ who endured the agony of God's wrath against sin in order that blessings may flow to the nations. He wrestled in agony for you, for me. He cried out in the garden, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He cried out on the cross, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, there on the cross, wasn't left with just a limp. He was wounded, bruised, flogged, crucified, buried, bearing the full weight of punishment against sin. And yet He clung to the Father, prevailing over sin and death. And now has been given the name that is above every name. And by faith in Him, we receive a new name. We participate in His suffering and His victory. And right now, my friends, Jesus Christ is with us. He strengthens us in our weakness. And soon He will take us to a better promised land. And today we have a meal, albeit a very, very small meal, that reminds us of the greatest battle and the glorious triumph in Christ in the Lord's Supper. And let me pray, and I'll lead us in that time together. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the grace that we see in it. We thank You that You continue to pour out Your grace and mercy on modern day Jacobs. We thank You that in Christ we have received a new name, we have a new testimony, and we have a new walk. Lord Jesus, as we think about what Jacob endured, we recognize it was nothing compared to what You endured on our behalf, giving us access to all of these incredible promises. So I pray that You would deepen our gratitude for all that You are and all that You have done as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, Amen.